Please take your Bibles again. Let's turn together to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I suppose the central text in many ways is verse number 48, where the Lord says, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And may God help us as we come to consider this word. May it be a blessing to our souls. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father, we've come in your word to a time of physical darkness, but a time of great darkness in the history of this world. That men would come and treat the sinless Savior in such a manner. And yet, O Lord, we know that it was the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God that bring these things to come to pass. And so we want to understand them in light of your will. We want to, O Lord, by grace, feel the emotions and the depths of the words. And yet, O Lord, see the significance in terms of our redemption. That in all of this, Christ is our Savior, our Mediator, our Redeemer. And so fill our hearts afresh with love for Him. Bless our souls together. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We can surmise that between Judas leaving the upper room and arriving in the garden, there was a time of great activity. We know from John 13 that Jesus gave Judas a sop, and he took the sop, and he went out, and it was night. We know in light of that, that following Judas's departure, there were the events in the upper room as the Passover was celebrated, as the Lord taught and encouraged the disciples regarding the coming of the Comforter, that they had the time even of hearing our Savior pray for them in John 17, that as they then left, they sang a hymn together. Some, eight, stayed behind a little bit. Three, the inner circle went with Christ, and they beheld our Savior in the agonies of Gethsemane. They saw, they heard, they slept. All of those events were taking place to the point we read of now. And as we have read of the disciples in the upper room and considered those events, behind the scenes, at least in terms of the gospel writer, there must have been a season of feverish activity. The power of darkness working busily to bring about their evil purposes. Judas must have taken the sop and left and gone directly to the chief priests and told them, "Now's the time." There must have been that interaction of getting alongside those whom he had promised that he'd betray the Savior, and going to them and bringing everything together to the point that the company come, the multitude come to the garden. We know that the Lord at no point is trying to avoid detection. He walks directly in the direction of the multitude coming to the garden. He's not evading this. He's going directly into the face of the oncoming fire. We know also, likely the case, that Judas understood the Lord would go to Gethsemane. I don't believe for a second this multitude were milling around Jerusalem wondering, "Well, where do we go next? We've got to find this guy." They knew exactly where to go. It was his custom to be in prayer in the nights on the Mount of Olives. They had to gather the multitude together. Verse 47, we're told, "Behold, a multitude." It takes time and effort to get a multitude gathered together. We understand that that multitude came, verse 42, made up of chief priests and captains of the temple and elders, along with a company which held swords and staves. John 18 tells us, Judas, having received a band of men. That term band is a reference to a cohort of Roman soldiers. So some commentators suggest the fact that in all of this, it's likely that the authorities went to Pilate to get permission for that band to come. All this happening while the Lord is praying, glorify me. The upper room prayer is taking place when the power of darkness is working feverishly behind the scenes, getting this company together. We know that the Jewish leaders, they had a direct path to Pilate's door. We see that after the crucifixion, they go and they want things in place regarding the burial site. So all of this is happening behind the scenes, to which the Lord can say, verse number 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is a deep and a dark time. We are seeing the Lord in a grievous time, a time of physical darkness. It is night, but a time of darkness. But praise God, it is a time of darkness in Christ's sovereign control. The hour referred to here, we'll see it in a moment or two, is an hour that they have through the sovereign permission of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So when you know in John chapter 18, when the company come and they ask the Lord, verse number 5 of John 18, whom seek ye? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. There was this flash of the almighty power of God in the words of Christ, I am, so much so that the company fall backwards. So all we see here in the tragedy of these scenes, this tragedy is under the control of God. But we must examine it, we must see it carefully, and see the Lord in this grievous time. And you'll see in your outline here, I have four ways, four sights of the Lord that we see in this grievous time. First of all, we see the Lord in his suffering. We see the Lord Jesus in his suffering. I'm really applying a principle here that every scene in these chapters reveals the Lord in his humiliation. Oh yes, we're given enough to know that he has not shed himself of his deity. He's not shed himself of one iota of divine authority. He says, I am, and they fall backwards. But we are seeing the Lord in the depth of his humiliation, suffering one ignominy after another. And there are four that I think we could look at. I've left the place blank for you. You can jot these down in your own notes, and you'll see there are four areas in which you see the Lord in his suffering. First of all, the Lord suffers here as he beholds his people living under Roman rule. You shouldn't miss that. It's not a massive theme, if you like, but the presence of the sword and the staves and the band referred to in John chapter 18 is a reminder that at this point, the Jews are not known freedom. They're an oppressed people. They're paying tribute to Caesar, and they're living requiring permission to take actions that they believe required by their law. They believe this man's a fraud, a false messiah, and they want to deal with it, but they've got to go begging to the Romans to get their will. They are not a free people. It's interesting. Turn quickly to John chapter 8. You'll see in John chapter 8, this stuck, if you like, in the throat of the Jewish leaders. John chapter 8 and the verse number 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. What foolishness. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, a people regularly under bondage due to their sin and under bondage again, and there's some false idea of freedom. And why do they treasure that? Because when you go back to Joseph and Moses and the Exodus, it is clear that it is God's will that his people know freedom from earthly authorities. That is the will of God for his people. And so when the Lord is seeing this Roman company coming and the chief priests and the elders coming up the rear more than likely, he's seeing visually again the reality that the people of God are under Roman rule. That, for a genuine Jew, is a source of grief to the sinless heart of our Savior, I believe. Secondly, he sees the Jewish religious leaders once again rejecting the Messiah. And the Lord is moved by that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The weight of seeing again his people rejecting the Messiah, even more so now, coming to take the son, the heir of the vineyard, and they're going to put the son to death. We saw those things in the parables, didn't we? Now it's all coming to pass. His own people coming to take his very life. He is an eyewitness again of man's foolish, stubborn rebellion. You think of how it grieves you when people in your sphere of influence reject the Savior. You feel the weight that puts upon your soul. And you wrestle with remaining sin and unbelief. Christ, the sinless man, sees unbelief. And we see him weeping over Jerusalem. I would that, but you would not. Thirdly, he suffers as a familiar friend rises against him. Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? In Matthew's gospel, we see the Lord refers to Judas as his friend. Turn back to the Psalm 41, because this event here is fulfillment of the words of Psalm 41. We know that from John 13. I'm not going to turn to John 13, but John 13, verse 18, is the proof that this portion, verse number 9 of Psalm 41, is fulfilled in the betrayal of Judas, or betrayal of Christ by Judas. Verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. These two words, familiar friend, is a translation of two words in the original Hebrew, one of which you'll know very, very well. It is the word shalom. And the idea here is, the man of my peace has risen up against me. One with whom I shared meals with. One of whom I walked with on the roads. One of whom I spoke with, a companion, a friend. Judas had been received as the Lord's companion into the most intimate circle of associates of Christ, the 12. It is the man of his peace that comes and lifts up his heel against him. Fourthly, he suffers the disciples misunderstanding and deserting him. You think of verse number 49, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? They've missed all the predictions. Remember the Lord said several times, the Son of Man shall be betrayed, given over by the elders. The elders come. They've forgotten, they've misunderstood, they wrestle with their flesh and all of these things. And what's the outcome? They all flee and desert him. That's a matter of suffering. So we will see upon the cross the agony of the Lord's suffering as he's made sin for us. And he feels the weight of the Father's wrath upon his own soul. But even here we see our Savior suffering. He is suffering the effects of the fall upon humanity. That's why we can take Hebrews. He is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. He is conscious and aware of all the impact of sin, feeling that in his own sinless human soul and knowing the impact upon people like you and me. He knows us. He's taken our humanity in such a way that he'll bear our sins that he might know us. You think of the things that pain your heart, dear child of God, today. Does it not pain your heart that the ungodly rule? Is that not an agony to your soul? Well, did not the Lord feel that as he watched the company come with the chief priests in the rear? Does he not feel that in his own soul? And do we not feel that? We feel that pain. Do we not feel the pain of gospel rejection? Don't we feel the pain when those who once claimed to know the Lord turn away from Christ? Do we not feel the pain of the kiss of the hypocrites upon our Savior? We feel these things in our souls. Oh, what needless pain we carry. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The Lord who knows, who's touched with the feeling of all of our infirmities, who knows what it is to live in this fallen world, and therefore praise His name. He knows exactly the grace that we need to get through the day. He knows whatever our troubles are. He knows them. He's felt them. And He's able to give us the sufficient grace to keep us. So the Lord, we see in His sufferings, and I'm so thankful we see the Lord in His sufferings. We see the Lord, secondly, in His speech. It just struck me, really, that when you come to try to understand these verses, it is the Lord speaking that gives us clarity each step of the way. And there are three times when we hear the Lord's words or read the Lord's words. Firstly, verse number 48. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? It's worth noting here, just in passing, to some degree, this kiss is, and I say it speaking humanly, it is unnecessary. The Lord's already said, I am. And they've fallen back, and Judas with him. It just shows us the depths of Judas's hypocrisy here. When you read Mark's gospel, Mark says, whomsoever I kiss, speaking for Judas, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely. That's a really, really deeply mysterious and troubling reference. Did Judas salve his conscience some way? That if I identify Christ and there happens to be a war and a turmoil and a riot, well, just make sure that Jesus is kept away safely. I don't know exactly, but there's certainly depths of trouble and hypocrisy here. He refers to Jesus, Master, Master. He repeats the name. This idea of intimacy and communion we see. The kiss, a symbol of affection and friendship. In the language of Mark, likely an intense and repeated kiss. Not a one-off, but a repeated exercise showing an outpouring of affection for the Savior. More than likely, Judas is in the Lord's company. The Lord calls him friend. He's under the Lord's instruction. He's given responsibility. He's got the bag. He's commissioned by the Lord. He's sent out by the Lord. Yet more, we see him in the garden, again publicly professing affection for the Lord. The kiss is a kiss of affection here. And yet bitterness reigns in his heart. And it grows and he's lost. There's some sermons preached with the famous title, The Man Who Kissed the Door of Heaven and Went to Hell. That's a real and a sobering thought. Krumacher, the writer, says this, would that the traitor's kiss had remained the only act of its kind. But in a spiritual sense, Jesus is still to endure it a thousandfold to this day. For hypocritically, to confess him with the mouth, while the conduct belies him, to exalt the virtues of his humanity to the skies, while divesting him of all his divine glory, and tearing the crown of universal majesty from his head, to sing enthusiastic hymns to him while trampling his gospel by word and deed underfoot, what is all this but a Judas kiss? I don't think anybody would leave this room today and for a second defend Judas's actions. But there are some who will gather in public worship and they will sing the praises of Zion even with enthusiasm, but they deny Christ with their lives. The Lord says, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Is it mercy? Is it the Lord showing some mercy? A question to draw out repentance? I fear not. I fear more than likely this is a word of judgment. This is the Lord if you like, passing sentence, this is what you have done, Judas. Understand the depth of your sin and repent. My please, dear child of God, I do not want you all questioning yourself and leaving, going here. I wonder, am I Judas? You're faithful, you walk with God, you pursue righteousness. And so often we're like Thomas, and we wonder, is it I, Lord, is it I? And no, it's Judas, it's not you, Thomas, it's Judas. But at the same point, there are genuinely, in the church of Christ, there are some, and they walk as Judas walked. But for Judas, there was no hope. In some ways, there's hope for you today to repent of your hypocrisy and to trust in Christ afresh. The second speech is verse number 51. Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. Again, it's old English, but the idea is, it's in response to the question, shall we smite with the sword? And the idea is, no, allow these things to take place. Do not resist this. Now, I'm not going back over all the event to the sword. We dealt with that when we look back over to verse number 36 of the chapter, the interaction between the sword and the use of the sword here in the arrest of Christ. But there are some things that are worth considering afresh. Matthew makes the point, quoting Christ, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But John chapter 18 and the verse number 11, we have the real ultimate reason whereby Christ tells them, suffer it thus far. Verse number 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And the burden of our Savior is that the disciples should do nothing that would hinder Christ from dying for our sins. It's not time for swords. Oh yeah, we saw last study or the study before, there may well be a time for self-defense and the sword, but now is not the time. Now is the time for Christ to submit to the Father's will. The use of the sword here, it indicates how everybody was on the wrong page. They all had got it wrong. The disciples, they got it wrong. But even the people got it wrong. They had a false perception of Christ's kingdom. Chapter 23, verse number 2, they go to Pilate later on and they make the accusation, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. You see, why would the Romans bring a band along for this exercise? Because they feared riots. They were always trying to quash a riot. We get that idea in some of the language of the Gospels. They didn't want a riot to take place, so they bring along the soldiers to ensure such does not happen, because they'd got this impression, this suspicion, that Christ was a riotous rebel going to overthrow the Roman authorities. So later on, before Pilate, Christ makes the point very clearly, my kingdom is not of this world. John chapter 18, verse 33, and following, Pilate says, art thou king of the Jews? The Lord says, in essence, yes, I am in essence. But he says, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. There's the reason. We war in the flesh. We live in the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down strongholds, casting down imagination and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. So what do we use in our warfare? We use the Word of God to convince the minds of the people the folly of believing a lie and not the truth. The kingdom advances as we promote truth through the Word of God and the use of prayer. I've said enough before. I'm not going to repeat it all again now, but Christ makes that clear again. Suffer it. Suffer it. Verse number 53, we see the last of these speeches of Christ at this time. Well, 52 and 53. Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which are come to him, but ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was dealing with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour in the power of darkness. What does this speech reveal? Well, he certainly exposes their hypocrisy and their cowardice.
In essence, he says, you didn't need to do this.
You've had all of these opportunities. You could have taken the temple. I wouldn't have resisted. I know we're speaking hypothetically here, but that's the sense of the words here. I've never shown myself to be a rebel or a thief. Never shown the need for swords and staves to come against me. It's another insight, dear child of God. It's an insight into the Lord's peaceful and gentle demeanor. No need for such a mob or savior. What a gentle Christ he is. All his ministry, he's meek and lowly. His ministry, public and open. Nothing underhand, nothing untoward. He informs them that they're working under divine authority. I've said this already. This is your hour. How can he know that? Because he's sovereign over the hour. He's the one who's sovereign over the permission that they have right now to come and take him. And he warns them of the source of their evil acts. This is a very sober warning. This is your hour. And the underlying force is the power of darkness. He's not referring to the time of day or the surrounding situation. You think of when Christ commissioned Paul to preach. He was to open their eyes to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Acts chapter 26. Satan's kingdom is the power of darkness. Satan is at work here. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Satanic forces. See, what's happening here in Luke's account is that Luke is using the Lord's words to put together evidence that we understand exactly what's taking place here. Satan is coming and his foes to overthrow the Savior, but he will be unsuccessful because Christ is ruling over all. The Lord in his speech. Thirdly, note please, the Lord in his sympathy. The Lord in his sympathy. Now, verse number 51 again shows us the tenderness of Christ with his disciples. Slow to anger with the 11 disciples, slow to wrath, so gentle and tender in his correction of their errors, leading them on. Praise God, he's tender toward us in all of our follies. But especially here, I want you to notice the words of verse number 51. And he touched his ear and healed him. Here we see again the Lord in his sympathy. There's a tendency, a temptation here perhaps to spiritualize this to some degree. The followers of Christ, sadly, cause harm in the world. But Christ comes and heals. The followers of Christ, often in their actions, though their motives may be genuine, can wound and hurt those outside the kingdom. Not true, isn't it? I know I'm spiritualizing the sense here, but I want you to see the contrast between the actions of the disciples, sword, ear lopped off, to Christ touching that ear and healing it. You see the contrast, don't you? And so often the church is so unlike Christ. We want to wound and harm and do damage. We don't want to show the mercy of Christ in a broken and fallen world. You see, what you see here is you see the last action of the hands of Christ before his hands are bound. And his last act is to heal this man's ear. The hands of Christ, they always reveal the heart of Christ. And his last act is an act of healing before he gives his life to heal the nations. This is our Savior. I love to suspect, I wonder, does Malchus become a Christian? No evidence for it, no proof in history elsewhere, but I sometimes wonder, he's explicitly named in John 18, and I wonder the reason is because people in the church know him. I don't know, I'm only speculating. But I do think we see in this picture a display of the power and mercy of Christ Jesus. This is yet another event that renders the people without excuse. People don't just heal ears. And yet they still continue to take him, to charge him, to take him to Pilate, and eventually they say, crucify him. Truly, this is the power of darkness that leads people into such a state of depravity that they will not believe the obvious evidence. Christ heals this man's ear in his power and in his mercy. Christ is self-aware and intentional in his every action. Everything Christ does has a revelatory purpose. What do I mean by that? He wants to teach us something from his every act. And so you see in Christ here, you see his burden, his delight to show mercy and kindness to those who suffer the effects of sin. That's his heart. The heart of Christ is to show mercy to sinners. The church's heart is often to chop off the head of sinners. I'm not suggesting for a second that we play light with sin. We sang the hymn, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, look to the cross." No, we don't treat sin lightly. But the same point, in this day of grace, we want to show the mercy of Christ. Because that's how he displays himself. Oh, I know within our minds, but Pastor, what about the temple? Overturning the money changers? What about the woes of the Pharisees? Oh yes, I'm not minimizing Christ in the sense that all he is unbounded mercy without any justice or wrath. Oh, he is all mercy and all justice and all wrath, all at the same time without contradiction. But when he reveals himself in the Gospels, he's a Savior that shows mercy. And so, dear soul, I exhorted you last Lord's Day evening to be engaging in personal evangelism. But as you confront the sins of those you evangelize, please do so. Warn them of their sins with tears going down your eyes, that they would see in your heart, not a harsh and judgmental spirit, because but by the grace of God are you. But as you interact with them, may they see in you the mercy of Christ, that with his hand would touch a sinner and heal the sinner. May we show Christ in this regard. You see, we see Christ in his sympathy. And finally, we see the Lord in his submission. Very briefly. No panic here. The Lord is completely calm and in full control of the events. In the midst of sufferings, and I've said about these sufferings already, we see the calmness of the Lord, who is the great I Am. He, with a word, could have swept that multitude into a lost eternity. But acts in calm submission, because nothing happens in the garden here without the Lord's full consent. This submission is manifest in the taking of the cup. And this just continues the theme. The cup is taken, and the submission theme continues all the way to the cross as he allows a Roman soldier to lift the hammer and the nail and attach our Savior to the cross. He is consenting to all of that because he's determined to be your Savior. That is the submission of our Christ. He submits to the kiss. This blows my mind. He calls Judas his friend. He knows Judas's actions. And he allows Judas to approach into his intimate personal space and place a kiss upon himself, knowing that the devil has entered into the heart of Judas. That's the level of calm submission in our Savior. That he can allow all of that to happen, restraining the power within his being to destroy Judas at that very moment. He allows a familiar friend because he understood it was the will of God. A familiar friend. There's a great encouragement here. The Lord's response to the betrayal of a familiar friend is a sinless response. He did no sin. Please, I encourage you. I suspect the vast, vast majority of people in this room have suffered at some point a betrayal in a human relationship. At some point in your life, I guarantee it, if not yet, you will suffer it at some point. That some man of peace in your life has betrayed you and acted unkindly towards you. You didn't expect it. It came unawares. Well, here I want to encourage you in the gospel. When Christ is betrayed by his familiar friend, his response in his heart is entirely without sin. And in so doing, he secures a righteousness that covers your sinful response to a similar betrayal. Because when we're honest, when we're betrayed, all manner of sinful things arise up within our souls. And at that point, we need a righteousness that hides all our transgressions from view. And here we see our sinless Savior responding to betrayal in a sinless fashion, whereby you, dear bitter and angry person, can go at once to meet God in heaven because Christ is your only hope of redemption. Everything our Savior did was without sin. He obeyed all righteousness, all manner of conduct, that all my transgressions are hidden. The Lord's submission to all righteousness. He submits to the kiss. The Lord's submission to bear our sin. He submits to the captors. Verse 54, we didn't read this up to now. It simply says, then took they him. He submits to be viewed as a criminal arrested and going to a subsequent trial. He submits to take the form of the common criminal. You know what it's like, don't you? You see the police on the side of the road and they're cuffing someone. All the assumptions you make, all the ideas you have. You see the act of authorities arresting someone and you've already been judge and jury. You've sentenced them to condemnation already in your mind. And our Savior, he allows himself to be seized and taken as a common criminal, viewed as such, submitting later on to a common jumped up case, a false trial with false witnesses. Here's the sinless Savior who spoke the word and the worlds came into being, with his human hands now being bound and taken away as a common criminal. But that human picture simply points to a more profound truth, that he submits to take our sins and be seen as guilty in the eyes of the Father, the judge of all the earth. The human events here are pointing to the transactions in heaven when our Father will see the Son being made sin for us. Douglas Milne, the commentator, says this: from this point onward, Jesus appeared hopelessly in the hands of his enemies, alone and defenseless. In fact, he was entering upon his greatest triumph over the principalities and powers that were working for his destruction. This is your hour in the power of darkness, verse number 53. Mill continues, by going forward to crucifixion, Jesus was penetrating to the heart of Satan's kingdom. His power over death and would destroy it. The weakness of God, here's referring to 1 Corinthians 1, the weakness of God in his defenseless Christ was going to prove stronger than men and Satan in their might. Let me say it again. The weakness of God in his defenseless Christ was going to prove stronger than men and Satan in their might. Verse 53, all is not as it seems. The Lord sovereignly renders power to the powers of darkness authority for the season. But he will and does reign victorious. All is not as it seems in this world. Christ is victorious. Walk and live by faith. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Eternal God, we thank you for this time to meditate upon these verses and to just explore various ways of application of the word. And we pray, O God, you'd bless our hearts and encourage us in truth, that our faith would be strengthened, our hearts warmed, and we would delight again in the glories of our Redeemer. Thank you, Savior and Lord, for saving our souls. And bless this Sabbath day to your hearts. May it indeed be a delight, and may it be profitable to us each and every one, in Christ's name. Amen.